For those of you who aren't aware, my name is Jason. I'm the pastor of New Hope Church. We're a multicultural church. We like to express the diversity of our culture in the reflecting the broad global kingdom of God in the cultural, in the ministry expressions of our church. So I was even thinking, it's about time we have another multicultural potluck, right? I mean, so we could taste and experience each other's culture and the diversity of God's kingdom. This is a time of our service when we go to God's word and we ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. But if you're aware of everything that's going on in the world right now, it can be difficult to try to compartmentalize these things. So like there are people all around the world suffering. There's all kind of crisis, geopolitical conflict. And we are just going to read the Bible and try to apply something to our lives. It could feel challenging, like how does the things that we learn today affect the things that are in the world? How does it help us process the things that happen in the world? And I hope today that God would not only speak to us to say something that we need to know from him today, like to our hearts today, but also help us think about what he's doing in the world and how he calls us to live in the world. So on that note, let's go ahead and collect our hearts right now. We're going to pray. And we're going to ask the Lord to speak to us. Dear Father, gathering like this morning, with our brothers and sisters, to seek your face, Lord, what we're doing, Lord, is we are seeking a fountain in the middle of a desert, Lord. You are the spring that gives us life, and we admit today that we are here because we are parched. We are thirsty. We are in need of satisfaction. We need you, Lord, to feed us with your word. We know that we can't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we open our mouths and our hearts wide and we say, feed us, Lord. Fill us, Lord. Sustain us. Nourish us, God. Give us the strength that we need to persevere, to live in this world with all that's going on personally, and in society, in the city, and globally, Lord, we pray that you would speak a word that you know we need to hear, Lord, this morning. And ask that you make that word, that prayer personal, that you would ask God to speak to you. It can be as simple as asking Jesus, Jesus, would you please speak to me? Amen. Several years ago, Liberty Mutual Insurance had a brilliant commercial as a way of selling insurance. The narrator started with a simple phrase, humans. And then every clip after that was a clip of human beings doing really stupid things, like leaving their car, their keys in the car with the car in reverse and letting it slide down a hill, or walking through a screen door, or if you're in New York City, leaving your apartment window open for pigeons to get in, or if you're even crazier, like feeding pigeons. I don't know why you would do that. We're the most intelligent species on earth, and yet we're also capable of incredible foolishness. Just because we have the capacity for reason and are able to obtain knowledge doesn't guarantee that we will actually be wise. So what does it actually mean to be wise? We're continuing our series today called Faith We Can See. Every week we've been exploring a different passage in the letter of James to discover how our faith could be more visibly expressed in our lives, where it's not just something private that nobody else can experience, but actually is made flesh for people to see. And so today we're going to see how our faith is expressed in our wisdom, in our pursuit of true wisdom. So here's a question I'm going to ask that you might think, well, it's kind of like I'm setting you up for failure, right? But I'm just hang with me for a moment. Do you consider yourself wise? You might say, then you're going to say, I'm being proud, I'm arrogant. No, just ask yourself, like, do you consider yourself wise? What are the marks of wisdom? How would you even begin to answer that? How do you know? Well, there are many things that can be said, but today we're going to focus on two things that I believe that James wants us to focus on. And as we do, here's what I'd like for us to do. I'd like for us to think about growing in true wisdom. Because you probably want wisdom in various areas of your life, like wisdom to make a decision. Should I take this job? Should I move to a different city? Should I get this apartment? Should I enter this relationship? What should I do with this relationship? How can I navigate this challenging relationship? Is there a way for reconciliation? Like, you want wisdom in all kinds of areas of your life, right? But today, as we think about growing in wisdom, I'd love for us to grow in these two markers of wisdom. How do we know if we're wise? Wisdom is seen in walking in humility before God and walking in love with others. Let's look at the first one, humility before God. It's been a while, so here's a little refresher on James's context. This letter from James is one of the earliest letters that we have in the New Testament. James was the half-brother of Jesus. We believe that at one point, because of what it says about Jesus' siblings, that he didn't believe in Jesus, but he eventually came to faith in Christ. In fact, he opens this letter referring to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was written about 15 years after Jesus rose from the dead. And right before this particular passage that we're going to look at, James tells the believers that not everyone should be a teacher. And you would think, oh yeah, of course not, because they're not theologically trained. Or, of course not, they don't have the gift of communication. And of course, those things have value to it, but that's not his point. His point is that one of the qualifications to teach is to pay attention to how you speak when you're not teaching. And what he's saying here, he's kind of building off of that. He's saying that having information is not enough, which is what we think is essential to teach. You've got to have knowledge so that you can impart it into others. He's saying that's not enough. You must truly be wise. What does that mean? And how do you know if you're truly wise? Well, it appears that the first mark of wisdom is humility. Let's pick up from verse 13. This is in the back of your bulletin. He writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done, in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." So who is wise among you? How do I know if I'm wise? Like, do you consider yourself a wise person? Well, how would I even begin to assess that? Let them show their wisdom in the way they live. Notice, it's not in what they know, but in the way that they live. And what do you see when you look at your life or look at their lives? Well, you see humility, a humility that leads to good deeds. And here's the critical thing for James, okay? Notice again in verse 13, he wants you to know that wisdom, true wisdom, produces something. It gives birth to something. It produces humility. And then that humility begins to produce good works or good deeds that God wants you to work out. So the wise are humble. To be wise, we must learn to seek humility before God. And you may say, really though, Jason, come on, right? When you think about wise people in your life or that you want to emulate or you want to follow, you tend to think about things that they know, right? Can you impart wisdom to me? That's like, can you impart knowledge? Whatever you know how to and how you do those things, I want to know how to do those things as well, right? We think about information, and you might say, come on, Jason, like, I don't need to know anything, but if I'm humble, I'm wise. That's not what he's saying. Wisdom does include knowledge. It's important. Maybe a better word would be understanding. But the most important thing to understand is not facts. It's not information. It's a person. Okay? It's knowing God. Knowing who God is and what he is like and what his character is like. It's knowing his goodness. It's knowing his holiness. Knowing God in all his glory precedes all other kinds of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord," that's to revere and regard God, "is the beginning of knowledge." It starts there. Proverbs 9:10, "It is the beginning of wisdom." So knowing God and revering and regarding him is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Consider it as first knowledge. You could try to grow in all kinds of wisdom and knowledge, but you need first knowledge. You need the knowledge that precedes all of that. And what else would this knowledge produce? Knowing and beholding God in all of his glory, what else would it produce in you than a profound humility? who God is. In fact, you cannot have true wisdom, apart from a reverence for God. You know how I know? Because the first humans tried. You know what you see when you go back to the very beginning of the creation story to Adam and Eve? You see two people who aspire to be wise as God is wise, the highest form of wisdom. They could eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent whispered a lie in their ear that eating of the tree would make them like God, knowing as God knows. And so Eve, seeing the fruit, desiring it, knowing that it could actually make her wise in a way that would rival God, took of the fruit, gave it to Adam, who was with her, who knew what God had commanded, and ate of it anyway. And they aimed for wisdom while disregarding God and became fools, even in their desire for wisdom. Like, you can aspire for wisdom, but if you disregard God in the process, somehow you also become a fool. Now, I don't say that lightly. I know that could be offensive, but I want you to stick with me. We think that we can become wise by disregarding the ultimate authority of our lives, but we can't do it. In his book, On the Road with Augustine, James K.A. Smith writes about how Augustine had to combat a form of thinking like this, where you had to combat teachers who would pride themselves that they didn't have to submit to anyone's authority. They could just have their own reason, and that was sufficient. And he writes this, reflecting on Augustine, James K. Smith writes, "Everyone submits to some authority, and all these people priding themselves on enlightenment have decided to simply trade belief in one set of authorities for belief in another. The question isn't whether you're going to believe, but who. It's not merely about what to believe, but who to entrust yourself to. Do you really want to trust yourself? Do we really think humanity is our best bet? Do we really think that we are the answer to our problems? We who've generated all of them?" Think about that. We're the source of our own problems, and we think we're the solution. That's what he says. If anything looks irrational, it's a notion that we are our own best hope. We've got to believe something. If we're not going to believe in God, we're going to do what Adam and Eve did. We're going to believe in ourselves. It's a default mode of every person who comes into this world. So when I say that all of humanity has become fools along with Adam and Eve, this is what I mean. That we come into this world, we suppress the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of God, our Creator, who alone is our hope. And instead, we hope in ourselves, the very ones who have generated all the problems. What foolishness. What kind of wisdom can be gained apart from submitting to and beholding the glory of God? I want to be clear. I'm not saying that people who don't believe in God aren't capable of wise choices or demonstrating wisdom. Of course they are. Of course they are. But they don't realize that the wisdom that they have, if it's any wisdom at all, if it's worth anything, probably reflects not just knowledge, but the character of their Creator. It's like those times, you know what it's like to like hum a song and you're like, huh, how did that song get into your head? Right? I don't know where that came from. I don't even remember listening to that song. True story, I used to write music almost 20 years ago. I'm glad none of it's out there. Well, at least this particular song I'm about to tell you about is not out there. I had just written a song that I thought was catchy, had a great hook. I couldn't wait to go and play before my friends who also were kind of playing music with me, kind of in a band with me. So I was really excited about it. I finally sat down, got my guitar out to play the song. And as I did, my friend said, "Jason, that sounds exactly like John Mayer's Waiting on the World to Change." And I thought, no, I just happened to be listening to his album, I guess, you know, on repeat. You know, I guess everything kind of sounded like that in those days. But they were right. And at the time, I had no idea that I was producing something. I was creating something that I had heard before. And in the same way, yes, people can make wise choices. Of course, they're capable of demonstrating wisdom without personally knowing God. But when they do, they are reflecting the wisdom of a Creator that they cannot recall. They have a distant memory of a Creator that has made them in His image. But how much wiser would we be if we knew our Creator in an intimate relationship and therefore knew why we are here? Like, I don't care if you're an astrophysicist or what, if you're, I guess, or a rocket scientist. I mean, I guess their levels of brilliance are the same. I'm sorry. Or, you know, I don't care if you're a brain surgeon or what kind of intellect you have. Like, there's a limit to how you can navigate this world unless you know your Creator in an intimate relationship and know why He has made you and what He says is good and true and beautiful and worth pursuing. Why we crave to be known. Why we crave to be loved. The reason for all of our longings, where joy can truly be found. In that sense, we can only truly be wise when we know God in all His glory, beauty, majesty, and love. And when we do, the first mark of that kind of knowing and knowledge will be a profound humility. You want to be wise? Seek to walk in humility before God. So what does that mean? You're sitting there, you're like, Lord, I want to grow in wisdom. So what can I do? Yes, you can gain more information, or you can position yourself intentionally to behold the glory of God in the scriptures, in our gathering, as you hear songs and sing songs, over a meal with other believers or with Christians, if you're not a believer, or as you behold creation all around you, or you're walking through Central Park, or whatever it might be, as you position yourself to behold the glory of God, as you see Him and experience His love, beauty, majesty, and power, something is going to happen in you. You are going to become humble, which is the evidence of true wisdom. So how do we know if we're wise? The first thing, we walk in humility before God. The second, we walk in love towards others. So we know that wisdom produces humility and good deeds. But what are these good deeds? Let's read again from verse 14 through 17. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from God is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. So instead of humility, James has this concern that the early believers are going to give way to their bitter envy and selfish ambition among them. Likely the context is there are people who want to teach, and in their desire to teach, they want to show how much more they know than other people, right? They want to claim to be wise, but in doing this, out of their rivalry and ambition, there's all kinds of division in the church. And he's saying, you who are likely, who claim to be wise, are you truly wise if you don't have this kind of humility in the things that he describes here? Because the kind of things that they want to reproduce, I mean, there's a saying, I think it's John Maxwell, you teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are, right? So if you're claiming to teach and be in a position to instruct others, you're going to only lead others into every form of evil practice that stems from your own envy and selfish ambition. True wisdom produces the opposite. First, it's pure, undefiled. It's single, it's undivided. And then he goes on to talk about the things, and if you notice what he states here, it's all related to how we treat other people, how we love. Peace-loving. This means if you're wise, you enjoy being reconciled more than you enjoy being right. If you're in a situation right now in a conflict where you really want to be right, true wisdom is that you enjoy being reconciled more than you enjoy being right. You're considerate. What does that mean? You center other people before you center yourself. You're submissive. Well, that means you're willing to serve others. You're compliant, maybe. Full of mercy. That means you're compassionate towards others. You're impartial. You don't discriminate or show preferential treatment, especially to those who have power. You know, this is key, because if you envy and you have selfish ambition, you tend to think of people as being able to, if you are more friendly or treat people in power more favorably, then maybe they can esteem you and give you a greater position. But people who are truly wise are not going to be impartial. They're not going to discriminate. They're not going to show preferential treatment for those who could give them more upward mobility. They're sincere. You're genuine and transparent with others, right? So what is all of this and have these things? What do they have in common, these descriptions? The wise person is someone who loves whose heart has been freed of envy and selfish ambition. Their heart has been freed to a point where they can now actually love others and serve them. Envy and selfish ambition are both self-centered. As I said, it uses people as a means to an end. What do people who are envious want? Like when you're jealous of someone and you compare yourself, there's a sense of insecurity there, right? You have a sense of your own inadequacy. You see what others have, you see what they're doing, and you're reminded immediately by that comparison what you don't have, what you're not doing. You're aware of your own inadequacy. And so you strive with selfish ambition to cover that sense of shame that you have, right? And you use people in the process. It's almost as if James is trying to warn people who think they're wise and love to be right, that you don't realize that when you do things out of selfish ambition and envy, it wreaks havoc on those people that you would want to otherwise lead. Dear friends, I hope, you know, as I was writing this, I thought, on one end of this, this seems so disconnected from what's happening in the world right now, like talking about how to be wise. But in another sense, I think this is incredibly practical because of what's happening in the world right now. Like we once believed, and some still do, that with more education and technology, we'll become a more civilized and peaceful society. Yes, there have been incredible technological advancements, right, that has led to human flourishing. I was recently reading that in the 1960s, the average worldwide life expectancy was 52 and a half years. 1960. And in 2017, it was 72 and a half years. That's incredible. That's because of technological advancement that God has enabled us to achieve. But at the same time, with all of our education and technology, the previous century was also the bloodiest in human history. Because it doesn't matter how much we learn or how much technology we have. The fundamental problem is us. We are generating our own problems. Yes, we're creating solutions, but we're generating problems in the process. In the last 24 hours, there were hundreds of drones and missiles launched in other parts of the world. There are people who are starving in a war-torn land. People who don't have access to basic necessities, right? In a few months from now, politicians and pundits are going to encourage us to hate people who are different than us. They will use hyperbolic language that leads us to believe that people with a different political affiliation are our enemies and enemies of the country. The reason that this is so clear to me is that it marks the evidence of a world where God is no longer the center. And is no longer wise, that's become foolish, that's become darkened in their understanding. I love the way the late Tim Keller put it in an analogy. He talks about how in our solar system, there's harmony with our planets, right? Like, there's harmony because they've all agreed on the center. They've agreed that the sun, that they're going to orbit around the sun, and that's the center. And if you could only imagine what it would be like if every single planet demanded to be the center, and there was disagreement on what the center would be, there would be what? Natural collision is what you see today in our interpersonal relationships, and you see on a global scale, right? So what has to happen if for there to be order again, for things to be put right, we've got to agree on the center. We've got to believe that God and His glory, our Creator, is the center. And amid this, we need a people who testify of that. The world needs a people who can demonstrate the marks of true wisdom, who will not be driven by envy and rivalry, a prophetic people who are freed of their envy and their selfish ambition, a people who are free to love peace and pursue it, to be considerate, to center others, a people who seek to love. And you'll never do it, and I'll never do it. We'll never be this people unless we remember the way that our Lord has loved us. For what is it that frees us of our sense of inadequacy, our drive for selfish ambition and trample people along the way? What is it that frees us to love and pursue peace with others other than the fact that God has pursued peace with us? And to let that burrow into your heart, to know what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, the true wisdom of God. Anyone who tries to pursue wisdom but doesn't reflect the character, the gentleness, the meekness, the holiness of Jesus is living a lie. Or they're under the illusion of claiming to be wise, but our understanding has been darkened because Jesus is the true wisdom of God. Though he was equal in dignity and worth with God, he didn't count that as something to be grasped, but what did he do? He He humbled himself to the point of a sacrificial death on a cross. This is the marks of true wisdom: humility and sacrificial love. And how could we, who are recipients of that love, not humble ourselves now before his wondrous love? How could we not seek to love others as he has loved us? Because this is the wisdom the world needs, New York City needs, your neighbors need, your friends and family need, if there's a contentious relationship. This is the kind of wisdom the world needs, but does not know. And it doesn't start with knowing more information and facts. It starts with knowing a person and his glorious love for us.